Blessing for us to be together once again. Sam, thank you for that difficult reading. I should have warned you ahead of time. There's all those names in there. But it's an important reading for us, and we'll talk about that a little bit today. I'm grateful to be here. I'm grateful for your presence with us as well. As I've already stated, it's a blessing for us to be together. First day of the week, God has separated for us to stir one another up to love and good works. We've been praying together, singing together, remembering the sacrifice that He made for us as He rose on the first of the week. And we are just grateful to be able to be in His presence and sharing in all good things this morning. Well, Sam read from Genesis 10. And Genesis 10 is one of those lists that we come across in the Bible. In fact, I've got a book at home that's just lists that are in the Bible, and there's lots of them. And sometimes you might ask ourselves, why does the Bible contain so many lists? And lists of names, lists of place names. We're talking about that even in our prayer this morning, how the Bible just is full of these lists that God chose to reveal for us. I've been encouraged recently hearing from some of you that you started a reading plan this year, or many of you that you've actually been keeping it all the way through the month of January, you're still on your Bible reading plan. And from others that are doing scripture writing plans as they write through texts or even whole books through a month, it's encouraging to see that people are doing that. They're engaged with the Word of God. And I suspect you've discovered something or rediscovered something that you already knew, that there is not a single throwaway word in the Bible. As we consider this question of these lists that are in the Bible, and we ask ourselves, why would God do that? We have to remember, there's a reason. Those words are there for a purpose. And I want us to think about that first before we start looking at some of the nuggets that are in this list in Genesis 10. Every word that God has put down is written for a purpose. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 are verses that we may know by heart. But I want us to think for a second about what they mean in this particular context of thinking about God writing down lists of people's names and lists of place names and lists of things in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine. All Scripture is profitable for reproof. All Scripture is profitable for correction. All Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When I say all Scripture, and I emphasize that on purpose going through there, I mean even these lists that seem so out of place. It seems so alien to us. But God wrote those words for our learning and for our instruction in righteousness. Paul also says in Romans chapter 15, something else that's important for us to think about, and even in considering these lists, and it'll help us when we look at the context of this list later. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before, including these lists, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so, the words of instruction that we find in the Bible often include lists. And they're written to instruct, that we may learn, that we may have hope through what God has revealed to us, including these lists. And then some of these lists, as the one we're looking at in Genesis 10, if you have the King James Version, there are these lists of begats. I remember when I was younger, and trying to read through the King James Version, and you get into Genesis, and you're doing good for a couple of chapters, and then you come to a chapter where it says, this name you can't pronounce, begat so-and-so, another name you can't pronounce, who begat so-and-so, another name you can't pronounce. And so you skip over it. Or you say, I can't understand the Bible. It's too hard to read. Those are two things that happen commonly. People starting Genesis and get to a point and I can't do it anymore. What do you get to Leviticus? What do you get to Numbers? And start seeing all of these lists over and over again. Lists of food they can and cannot eat. Just lists. Lists of people's names that you cannot pronounce, and you begin to think, there's no reason for this. Why waste my time? Well, I hope that 2 Timothy 3 and Romans 15 will change your mind about that. These lists are not a waste of time. There is much that can be learned as we look at these lists. And so I want to talk about this list in Genesis 10. And I want to ask the question before we get there, even though, why learn about the lists of begats? Why study who was born from whom? Well, it should be no surprise to us that the book of Genesis deals with genealogies. Genealogies or generations. Some of your newer translations have in chapter 1 and chapter 2, this is the generations of the heaven and the earth as God made them. This is the generations as God makes man and woman. And these are the generations of the sons of Noah, as we're looking at in Genesis chapter 10. And that word generations is the base word for the word Genesis. We think Genesis means beginning. It means generations. These are historical, factual lists. And it was a way for the Hebrew people to tie in to their history. And it's a way for us, as spiritual Hebrews, if you'll give me that liberty for a moment, as sons of Abraham by faith, to recognize and tie in to our family history. These are not just mythical stories. One of the things that we pointed out this weekend in our study at the meetup, Moses is describing the Garden of Eden, and he makes a list of the kind of trees that are there, and he makes a list of the rivers and gives their names. Why would he do that? He's not talking about some myth, some Kubla Khan, some John Milton poetry. He's writing down historical facts and saying, these are the places where it happened. You can go check them out. Two of those rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, we still know where they are. The other two we've lost to history. But the Jewish people could tie these to exact factual history, geography. And the Bible is full of that. These are facts. These are certain. They happened here at this time and in this place. Other narratives of creation, myths, and folklore, don't do that. You speak in very generic terms. A long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. That's myth. That's lore. The Bible says these are facts. So as we look at these lists, we need to understand God is tying these events to real people and to real places. And so we need to understand a bit about that. A study of biblical geography is so enriching. If you haven't done that, make a point to do that. And then tie the history as you're reading through the historical accounts. Tie them to those places and it'll be more real to you. Abraham is our great-great-great-grandfather in the faith. He's not just some guy who happened to live a long time ago or that some story was made randomly about. He's a real man, a real person, in a real place. So why learn about these begats, these Genesis? Well, Genesis 1 verse 28, I want us to think about specifically these lists of begats, these lists of who was born to whom. Genesis 1 verse 28, as God has now made male and female in His image, the first instructed blessing was, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. It's the first instructed blessing. It's interesting to think about that, because what we see in these lists of begats is this instruction being carried out. There's something else though. Besides just this fact that it's a blessing, the begats, that this person was born to this person, is really tied to God's plan to bring about a Savior. In Genesis 3, as soon as the sin has been committed, Genesis 3:15, as God is now talking to the serpent, He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. He didn't just say, I'm going to have women be scared of snakes. That's not what He's talking about. He goes on and tells us what He's talking about. Between your seed and then her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Paul tells us later that that seed is singular here. We may not know that from the Hebrew. But that seed here is singular, that there's a descendant, one who is coming through all of these generations. After begat upon begat upon begat, one is coming. And he's the one who's going to squash out. And so there's this seed that's coming to conquer. And then verse 16, to the woman he said, this is Genesis 3 still, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The curse, labor, labor pains, that's what we call those. That curse is tied to the blessing. The first stated blessing, be fruitful and multiply, is now going to be painful. It's going to be a sacrifice for you. But in the process, I'll bring forth the Savior for you. If you'll abide by what I'm purposing for you, then I'll have a purpose in that that'll help you. And so these begat lists, these genealogies that we see throughout the Bible begin to make a connection. We start in Genesis 5. We're not going to read these genealogies, by the way, today. But we start in Genesis 5 with the genealogy of the family of Adam. When Adam and Eve, they say, yes, Lord, we'll take on that burden. we'll obey. So Adam gives his wife's name now Eve. Instead of Isha, woman, she's now Eve because she's the mother of all living. Genesis 3:20. She's the one who brings about the human race. And then chapter 4, verse 1, she says, I've acquired a man with the help of the Lord. She's thinking about that promise, and she's thinking about that blessing, even though there was labor involved. Look what the Lord's done for me. But in Genesis 5, then we get the full genealogy of the sons of Adam. We get the ones who've gone the other way as well. We have that genealogy in Genesis 5. A second one in Genesis 10 that we're looking at now. In Genesis 11, there's more details of the genealogy in Genesis 10. In Genesis 29, at the end of 29, the beginning of 30, we have the sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel finally given to us. In Genesis 36, again, more details there. In Exodus chapter 1, the families that went in to Egypt are given to us. So we have the reckoning of all. In Numbers chapter 1 and 2, the families that came out of Egypt, now this great mass of people that have been promised by the Lord. In the book of Ruth, so unassuming, the very end of that book, which happened during the time of the judges, we get a genealogy of one family. The family that brings us through Judah to down to David. And then, in 1 Chronicles, after they've gone into captivity and come back, Ezra, the scribe, writes for us 9 full chapters of genealogy. Page after page after page of list of who begat whom, and who was in what tribe, and of what function. Why all that? There were people lost in captivity, but they're still connected to what they were before they went in. They maintain their identity in that Babylonian captivity, and they come back and they remember who they are. Nehemiah also has a list in chapter 12 of the ones who were the priests who came back from captivity to keep that priestly line going. But all of these lists of names, they culminate in 2 legal genealogies to establish the legitimacy of Jesus as the Christ. Luke chapter 3, having him as the son of Adam, following his ascendancy from Adam on up to the Christ. In Luke chapter 3, 23 through 38. And then in Matthew chapter 1, as the son of promise through Abraham and David. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. 2 genealogies that by the mouth of 2 witnesses every truth shall be established. There's a continuous line of genealogies from Genesis through the New Testament to prove who Jesus is. So what do these lists of begats do? As we finally piece them all together, we can see they instruct us and they prove the hope of God's promises. God is not a liar. God is not incapable of fulfilling His promises, though it took generation after generation after generation, though it took 2,000 years. God kept the promise He made. Many times it looked like it was going to be done in. The genealogy looked like it was going to be cut off. But a remnant survived. Sometimes one person. To bring His promise through. So now having looked in that generic sense at why study genealogies like the one in Genesis chapter 10. And I would strongly encourage you to study sometime Genesis chapter 5. I've done that here with you before, but that was years ago. It's an interesting study. Why study Genesis 10? Let's look at the context here. In Genesis 10, if you want to go back there with me now, we have immediately come out of the historical retelling of the flood. Again, not a mythical account. This is not the Gilgamesh adventure. This is not some other worldly myth. This is God's historical recounting of an event that actually took place with place names, with times, with all of the details you would expect in a written account of something that actually happened. So we've come through the flood now. And the very early thing we see after that, let's go to back to Genesis 8. Before we get into the genealogy in Genesis 10, Genesis 8 at verse 20, verse 18. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. There's a recounting here of who was there. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God says these things in his heart. He's determined within himself that he's not going to destroy the earth, you know, again with the flood. But then verse 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Recognize that command?
That was the first instructed command. That was the first instructed blessing back in Genesis 1. It's been reiterated now.
That there's a new world that needs to be populated. There's eight people on this planet at this point. The ones who were saved through the ark. So the instruction and the blessing is given again. Now to Noah and his sons. So God reiterates the blessing, be fruitful and multiply. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 9 now says, the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Amazing thing to think about. I mean, started with Adam and Eve. Why should we be surprised then if we have four couples? But from these the whole earth was populated. So God reiterates the blessing, be fruitful and multiply. And he repopulates the earth from this small, faithful family. Faithful to him as they went into the ark at least. So, although it looked like Satan had won here, he has brought sin to the point that God has destroyed the entire earth. God did not forget his promise to bless man. And there is still a tie-in to Eve and Adam in this family of Noah. There's a lineage that's continuous to bring a Savior and to keep his promise intact. God has fulfilled the hope that he gave to Adam and Eve, even though most of the world had turned aside. Through eight people, he established this hope. It's interesting that in Genesis 5, in that genealogy, as we're reading through there, we see the man who lived to be the oldest ever, Methuselah, 187 years, begat Lamech. Verse 26, after he begat Lamech, he lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all his days were 969 years, and he died the year of the flood, when Methuselah died. But his son Lamech lived 182 years, and he had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. They're thinking of that hope. In the generations of Adam, as they're going forward with the promise and having more and more children and more generations, they start to name their children according to that hope. Here's the comfort. Here's the one who will come and he'll relieve us from the labor and the toil of our hands. He was wrong, but Noah certainly becomes a shadow of the one who did come. But that hope is there. And these people who were living closer to that first promise, they were still seeing that hope in the generational recounting. And we should see that hope. Romans 15:4. The patience and the comfort of Scripture should bring us hope as they instruct us of God keeping His promise. And so God reiterates the blessing, be fruitful and multiply through these people. And this establishes then that link between Adam and Eve and this new world that will be propagated by Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In Genesis 10:1, this is, sons were born to them after the flood. There's a new hope. This genealogy in Genesis 10 is really broken down into three parts. In verses 2 through 5, which Sam read for us, those are the sons of Japheth. And so we get this first breaking down. We'll look at that in just a moment, a bit. Then verses 6 through 20, we get a second breaking down. It's the sons of Ham, and we're told the first one of those is Canaan. Canaan is the one who's going to receive the curse that Noah gave earlier. And we know of the Canaanites certainly later do receive the curse. Then in verses 21 through 31, the third part of this genealogy, we have the sons of Shem. One of them is Eber. You might recognize Eberus from Eber. Or Eberites, that's Hebrews is where that word comes from. You may recognize the broader term that's used from Shem, when the Shemites are listed, or the Semites. Those are all the Jewish cousins and overarching Jewish line. And then in chapter 11, one of the sons of Shem, through the line of Eber, is Abram. We know that in chapter 12, he received the blessing of the call from the Lord. He'll be the one whose son will bless all the nations of the earth. So God's promise and his plan are made more clear as we begin to go through these genealogies. As each generation comes closer, we begin to see a pointing of this promise toward a specific family and toward a specific line in a specific family. that will then bring about the Christ. God is using these genealogies to narrow down His purpose. Now, God blessed them and told them to multiply and fill the earth. So we see that as a second hint here in chapter 10 as part of the purpose. In verse 5, for example, as these nations are being listed out, as the sons of Japheth are being listed out, verse 5 says, "From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations." So you have now this separation into the various lands. The geography is being established, and the historical geography is being established. And they're done in this way according to their languages, according to their families, according to their nations. Interestingly enough, the account of the languages being broken up, that comes in the next chapter. But we're already seeing God's organizing before that happens. This shorter reckoning in Genesis 10 includes how God separates a people for Himself out of all of these peoples. And later, that'll be us. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, He calls to Abram from within one of these lines that's been separated out now, and He says, "Separate yourself from your country. Separate yourself from your family. Separate yourself from your father's house and go to a land that I'll show you. And there I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God is narrowing His point down to Abram. And then in Exodus chapter 6, this is years later after that promise to Abram, 400 years later, 430 to be exact. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. God says to Moses, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." The one who is able to do this, the one who can work out over hundreds of years, over thousands of years, is the Lord. And as we see that narrowing, we gain more and more confidence and more hope in Him. To the point that in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, as this family has now come out from their groanings, have been pulled out of Egypt, and are being led to this promised land, God says to them, Exodus 19, verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel." The covenant nation has come from the midst of all the peoples that were spread out as those genealogies went counting down. That's in Genesis 10, verse 5, this idea of these coastland peoples being divided into their nations. Verses 8 through 12 tells us about the Cushites. They're the ones who gave rise to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They're the ones who inhabited the plains of Shinar and Nineveh and the regions that became antagonistic. And then in verses 15 through 20, we get the list of the Canaanites, who include the Phoenicians, the Philistines, Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are all descendants from Ham. And then finally, verse 25, we see the list of the Shemites that includes the Eberus, these Heberites after verse 21. And there's a special mention in verse 25. And this is one I want us to think about a little bit. "To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." So, in his days the earth was divided. If we do a deeper study of Genesis 11, we don't have time for that today, but we can begin to deduce that the Babel incident, the Tower of Babel incident, and the following dispersion occurred within 132 years after the flood. It seems like such a short time. After God had destroyed the entire earth with water, it took only 132 years for God to be so angry with the people that He went down again and He spread them over all the face of the earth as they're trying to build a tower and keep themselves centrally located, all speaking one language and all having one mind. Within one generation, at that time, people living 200 years or more, within one generation, those who came off the ark were already falling away from God's instruction. We learn that as we read through these genealogies. We see how quickly man can turn from the blessing that God has given. And so what was given first as a blessing, be fruitful and multiply, it was meant as a blessing to fill the earth. Because of man's disobedience in the garden, it became labor. And here it became dividing over the face of the earth. It's not a fulfilling and a multiplying over the face of the earth. It's now a dividing into family groups, into nations, into languages, into ideals. This dividing of the earth was a result of the curse. Separated here is very different from multiplied, which if they had obeyed would have been the case. But in God's timeline, it accomplishes the same purpose. We can do it our way, or we can do it His way. Our way is laborious, results in the curse, and brings the curse everywhere we go. His way is blessed and expands and multiplies His desires. As we look at Genesis 10 and we see this dividing of peoples into their languages and nations and tongues, we see God's plan, His organization worked out so neatly. And then we turn to the New Testament and we see how the Apostle Paul dealt with this information as he brought it all together for a group of these people who had fallen far from the Lord. In Acts chapter 17, here's a group that most likely we can trace to the line of Joktan, these Greek people, the Java people. And here are these philosophers who are so set in their own understandings of worshiping all the gods that might be out there so they don't leave anybody out. But Paul brings a glorious conclusion to all that we looked at in Genesis 10. And this is what I want us to be considering as we consider the importance of all these lists. He says in verse 24 of Acts 17, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, we are also His offspring. Isn't it interesting what Paul does with all of the knowledge he has of these genealogies? He's one who used to weigh in on these genealogies. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm from the line of Benjamin. He knew all of that. But he counted it as rubbish, because those things divide instead of multiply. Race. There's one race. It's the human race. We've been divided into language groups and culture groups, not because it's what we boasted, because it's what God needed to wake us up. And then as God wanted to bring us all under one culture, He brought us under one shepherd. He reminds us that we're one blood, brought in under one man who can accomplish His purposes. One man who was God. We were spread as we were in place, in all these places, wherever we were born, wherever in time that we were born, with one purpose, so that we should seek the Lord. So Paul brings the conclusion in verses 30 and 31. And this is the conclusion that hangs over all of us now. As we are the descendants of Noah, we're the descendants of Adam and Eve, we're the descendants of those who killed the prophets, we're the descendants of those who hung Christ on the cross, and our sins nailed Him there. Here's the conclusion. Verses 30 and 31 of Acts 17. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. It's my prayer that you can see how these lists tie us into God's promises. How all of the words that God included in the Bible, they instruct us.
encourage us, and they fill us with joy. God is retelling not just a story. He's retelling history for us. So he can say, I made you, placed you where you are, and I'm right here waiting for you. And to prove it, he sent his son to live among us and to pay the price that was ours by taking our sin on his hands. You're not a Christian today. You're of the same blood as everyone else on the earth. The same blood that comes from those who originally had sinned against God. Romans 3:23 says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So your condition before God, if you're not a Christian, is as a lost person. You're one of the divided peoples. But God would have us multiply the image of his Son among us. He would have us be brought together, multiply his name. If you're not a Christian, but you're willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to come forward, repent of your sins, and have them washed away in baptism, I'd love to help you do that this morning. If you are a Christian, but you've been living more as a divided person, away from the congregation, away from the fold of God, away from his promises, I'm going to have you come back today. We can help you. Whatever your spiritual need is, make it known. Come forward while we stand and sing. There is power in the name.